We are back in the book of Esther. It's been a number of months since we've been here. There have been a number of sermons in between, so I would forgive you for not exactly remembering where we left off. We will be starting in verse 15 of chapter 4. As Christians, our identity is found as the people of a book, a people whose God has revealed himself in the laws, the writings, and the gospels, the letters of the Bible. If you've been a Christian for any time at all, you know that the Bible is a book of varied literature, and that varied literature forms a tapestry. A beautiful one where God reveals himself and his plan of redemption for sinners like you and me. This revelation isn't a collection of disjointed religious writings, as some believe it to be. I remember when I was a kid, it was just mysterious to me. I'd flip it open and, you know, you'd play the game of find the verse you were supposed to read that day. And it never failed to amaze me that the Bible was so different at different spots. But it is a unified whole. It's not a chaos that you can't really make sense of, some strange collection of writings. But the scriptures are God's story, his narrative aimed at your heart and at my heart. Those hearts are dead in sin. And the only hope is that God will, by his righteousness, make them alive. For those of you who are new to the Bible, either because you are a new Christian or because you're new to life, I pray that as you gain experience with God's word, that you will love all of its warnings, all of its comforts, its exhortations, its doctrine, its literature. So as we return to Esther this week, we'll be looking at the last few verses of chapter 4 and then chapter 5. If you'll remember the literary structure of Esther that we've been looking at from previous sermons, I mentioned that it was kind of a stair-step structure. Where you step in with alternating points at the beginning and at the end. Originally, the very first point maybe is found in chapter 1, and the last point maybe is found in chapter 9 or chapter 10 of Esther, right? And they step inward towards the center of the book to the very literary center or the point of the book. Oftentimes, these structures don't necessarily end at the middle. Maybe they do conclude at the end, like our stories. But they are meant to highlight something. And as they go along, God uses this structure. He condescends to use literature because we're people of literature. We write stories. And he tells us stories in order to reveal himself. So we'll be looking at the last opening bracket of the book. And in this sermon will be, the very next sermon in Esther will be at the center, will be at chapter 6. Like all previous brackets, this particular act, if you think about this story as a play, continues to unfold God's story of God's people in Persia and involves a great feast. Haman is invited to this royal gathering, this feast, and then also the corresponding bracket is the next feast. So there's a couple of feasts held just a day apart. The first one we'll look at today. The next one, Lord willing, we'll look at two sermons from now. Remember, chapter 4 draws to a close with Mordecai appealing to Queen Esther. He expresses confidence that the Jews would be delivered from Haman's decree of death, and he suggests that Esther herself may be God's chosen means of deliverance. Mordecai reminds Esther that this decree includes her. She might remain silent, but this would now be her condemnation if she does. She and her family would perish. According to Mordecai, relief and deliverance will come to the people of God regardless. The stage is set, and God will deliver his people in faithfulness to his word. Think Genesis, think Exodus, Isaiah, and many others. Will Esther remain silent and hide in the palace, trusting in her royal position, hoping that her secret will be safe and that she'll somehow make it through? Or will she put her hope in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and identify with God's people and thus with God himself, even though this will come at great risk to her personally? The question was put to her, but it is also, if you'll allow me, it's also put to us. Will we remain faithful to that God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as he asks us to serve him in our day? Let's pray. Gracious Father, we acknowledge that because of the gift of the Son that you love, we possess all things. We confess to you, I confess to you, my tendency and temptation to find sufficiency in other things besides you. My knowledge, my connections, my position. Lord, professing to be wise, we make ourselves fools. And in our pride, we cut ourselves off from you. Grant us your spirit, we pray, Father, as we look into your word now. Cause us to be transformed by it so that we will live lives of humble service. Lord, we know that partly your word warns us, don't be like this. Many of the stories that we know, even from childhood, are aimed at that. Don't be like this. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us understanding and grace now as we would look at your word. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Esther 4, beginning in verse 15 and continuing to the end of chapter 5. This is God's word. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way, and thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and did just as Esther had commanded him. Now it came about on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's rooms. And the king was sitting on his royal throne in the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. When the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court, she obtained favor in his sight. And the king extended to Esther the golden scepter which was in his hand. So Esther came near and touched the top of the scepter. Then the king said to her, "What is troubling you, Queen Esther? And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be given to you." Esther said, "If it pleases the king, may the king and Haman come this day to the banquet that I have prepared for him." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, that we may do as Esther desires." So the king and Haman came to the banquet which Esther had prepared. As they drank their wine at the banquet, the king said to Esther, "What is your petition? For it shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be done." So Esther replied, "My petition and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and do what I request, may the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king says." Then Haman went out that day glad and pleased of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand up or tremble before him, Haman was filled with anger against Mordecai. Haman controlled himself, however, and went to his house and sent for his friends and his wife, Zeresh. Then Haman recounted to him the glory of his riches and the number of his sons and every instance where the king had magnified him and how he had promoted him above the princes and the servants of the king. Haman also said, "Even Esther the queen, let no one but me come with the king to the banquet which she had prepared, and tomorrow also I am invited by her with the king. Yet all of this does not satisfy me every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then Zeresh his wife and all his friends said to him, "Have a gallows 50 cubits high made, and in the morning ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go joyfully to the king, with the king to the banquet." And the advice pleased Haman, and so he had the gallows made. I'll be unpacking this text of God's word today in 3 points. We'll look first at Esther's resolve in chapter 4, verse 15, and chapter 5, verse 1. Next, we'll focus on Ahasuerus' acceptance. Remember, Ahasuerus is King Xerxes. That's his Greek name. Ahasuerus was his Hebrew name. We're going to look at his acceptance of Esther in chapter 5, verses 2 to 8. And then last, we'll explore Haman's heart in the last verses of the chapter, 9 through 14. So we'll have Esther's resolve, Ahasuerus' acceptance, and Haman's heart. It's Esther's resolve. The Jews in Persia, at least those outside the palace, responded pretty quickly with mourning and fasting as soon as they heard Haman's decree. They understood that this was danger, and they responded in kind. They may not have been crying out to the Lord for deliverance like when the Israelites were suffering underneath Pharaoh in Egypt. They may not have even cried out as if they were under the persecution of another kingdom as Babylon and Assyria. But they did cry out to the God in mourning and in fasting. This was the beginning of gaining their attention. So Persia's in the midst of its own upheavals. There's some recent military failures and new leadership. So Queen Vashti, as you'll remember, refused to honor the king. Regardless of what actually precipitated that request, she would not come and she was deposed. So there was a long process by which Esther came to be the new queen. So the palace may offer insulation for those within its walls of sorts. The Jews in Persia were undone, however, by the news of Haman's decree. Esther is described in verse 4 of chapter 4 as writhing in anguish at the reports of her maidens and eunuchs. We're not told exactly what those reports included. She seems to be unaware of at least some of the details of the decree or the extent of the response to it from among the Jews. I say this because she sends clothing to Mordecai and he rejects it and his attempts to restore him with court-approved dress. And he sends back her messenger with more information. He sends back a copy of the decree and includes details as to how much money has been paid for this decree to be executed. Mordecai then orders Esther to go into the king and to intercede for her people. He had commanded her up to this point to hide her heritage from Ahasuerus. Now he's ordering her to declare it and to plead for their lives. As a quick aside, I had commented about the possibility of a lack or deficiency in Esther that could have proceeded from her isolation in the palace and possibly from influence of pagan culture. She is obviously the Persian queen. While every human being, even those who've been remade in God's image, possess the ability to compromise and sin, we need to be careful to only draw conclusions that are explicit from the biblical text or are noted elsewhere in Scripture. Because we have no mention of Esther outside of the book of Esther, I don't know if any of you have ever looked for that. There's no mention of her anywhere, no mention of Mordecai. Consequently, it's probably not an area where we ought to put much focus. Was Esther a sinner in need of the cleansing power of Jesus' blood? Without a doubt. Should we or I always be keen to understand the thrust of what God is revealing to us and avoid speculation and rabbit trails and interesting thoughts about what might have influenced individuals? Without a doubt. We know this for certain. God uses the circumstance of Haman's decree and Mordecai's words to prepare Esther for her role in the deliverance of God's people. She says, "If I perish, I perish." And by that, identifies with God's people at a great risk. Notice that she's been content to obediently hide her heritage for about 5 years. Her action, fasting for 3 days and then bold entrance into the king's presence without invitation, is immediate. Was Esther simply considering the right time in which to act as intercessor, or does God use Mordecai's charge and change of advice to her to appeal to her, to bring a change of heart to her? We don't know. Ultimately, it doesn't matter, because Vashti's replacement, Esther, commits herself to something that is almost sure to compromise her beauty. She's the beautiful one. Remember, Vashti meant beautiful. And so Esther's main requirement as Vashti's replacement, she has to be beautiful. What does she do? She spends 3 days fasting in order to go in and see the king. Not exactly the kind of practical advice that you would probably provide to someone if they were about to go see someone for whom physical appearance is very important. She takes her stand that way with God and with his people. And if she is to be sentenced to death, God's people have already been sentenced to death. Hers will simply be quicker. Esther asks that Mordecai assemble the Jews that are in Susa and fast for her. So this clearly is a declaration of dependence upon God. She's going to defy the law of the land, and she's going to trust in the one whose law is over the prince of Persia. Notice that Mordecai is now described as doing what Esther asks of him. Did you notice that reversal? All the way up until this point, Esther is always described as doing what Mordecai asked. Now it reverses, right at the end of chapter 4. Anytime you see reversals in the scriptures, you see exoduses in the scriptures, you see deliverance, take note. That is an indication that God is doing something new. He's about to act to save his people. So Esther and the people of God fast. They declare and they act on physically what they've become or started to believe in their own hearts. They are worried that their situation is hopeless and that apart from strength that they know they do not possess, they're sure to perish. I'd noted earlier in the book of Esther that the book makes no mention of God or his name. There's no direct appeal to his word or authority anywhere in these pages. But his name is whispered here again as Esther's obedience takes her into the presence of the king. 500 years later, the Lord Jesus will be faced with his own decree of death. His, however, is not the high probability of demise, but a certain sentence of awful judgment for sin. He possesses no actual guilt, but love both for the Father and for his people, and that compels him obediently to the cross for you and for me. Jesus submits to the will of his Father when death is not just likely, but a certainty. Esther represents and beautifully prefigures this advocacy of the Son of God 500 years in the future. Her actions have significance and meaning only in the actions of our Savior as he suffers and dies on a Roman cross at the hands of those who deserved death half a century later. This brings us to point two, Ahasuerus' acceptance. So verse 2 of chapter 5 tells us that the king sees Queen Esther standing in the court with her royal garments. He is sitting on his royal throne. Does Ahasuerus notice a change in Esther's appearance? We're not told. But certainly Esther, by fasting, didn't protect herself. She takes the real risk that there may be a difference in her appearance. So God either obscures any loss of earthly beauty, or he grants her a measure of heavenly beauty and favor despite this resolve to mourn and to fast with God's people. The king extends the royal scepter to Esther. She's said to have obtained his favor. The language here is similar to the language that's used in chapter 2, verse 9. The favor that Esther first experienced with Haggai, and then with the king himself as a new addition to the harem, and then the one chosen to replace Vashti, she experiences again. This was far from assured, however. She had not been experiencing his favor. In fact, she appeals to Mordecai and says, "It's been more than 30 days since I've seen the king." She knows what the penalty is for barging into his presence uninvited. Esther's life is far from what she may have hoped for as a Jewish girl. It's intertwined strangely with the most powerful man on the earth in about 475 BC. She's been granted favor, so you might expect that she'd move to take a full advantage of this favor quickly. Let's get while the getting's good. And work right away to try to deal with this terrible decree of Haman's. But she doesn't. She invites the king and the man who means to destroy her family and her people to a banquet that she apparently has pre-planned because she's got it ready to go the next day. This is certainly an indication of confidence in God in the face of danger, and don't let that go unnoticed. Esther asks for a feast with the king, but she also invites the one who is probably her most obvious enemy at this point. Is she heeding the words of Proverbs 25 to give food and drink to a hungry and thirsty foe? Can't be sure. Those words were probably in existence. Had she read them? We don't know. But they would resound and thunder forth 1,000 years later with the Apostle Paul in Romans 12. He reminds that church to leave vengeance to God and not return evil for evil. But as far as it depended upon them, live at peace with all men. How is this blessing for obedience to be fulfilled in the lives of God's people? It would happen, Paul said, as his people submit themselves to him, trusting in his grace. Are you seeing some of the work of God's hand in Esther now? Her ability to wisely rest in the providence of God and wait upon him for deliverance not rushing to try to see a decree annulled. It's a gift in Solomon's day, Proverbs 25. It's a gift in Paul's day. It was a gift in Esther's day. And it's a gift in our day. Esther doesn't immediately move against Haman. Have you ever seen anyone who's patient and willing to bless even in the face of harm coming to them, confident that God will deliver them in due course? You are witnessing the work of God's Spirit in somebody's heart. God's Spirit is working even where His name and His words are absent. Esther is now in the place of an intercessor, just months from what looks like certain death. She's included in this decree that will take place a year from the point at which it went out. Jesus was days from the cross. His sacrificial intercession on behalf of His enemies. And He's discouraging His disciples from taking up arms to protect Him. And He institutes a meal for those who do not deserve this kindness, a feast, if you will, one that you and I are going to participate in shortly, remembering His death and His resurrection. Wherever you see this sort of confidence and obedience, you know the Spirit of God is stirring His people and He's at work. His kingdom is coming and His people are about to be delivered. So just before this invitation to the feast, we have an indication that Ahasuerus is aware of Esther's identification with the Jews. Not possibly her fasting, but he knows something is troubling her. And so in verse 3 he asks, something is bothering her. It's not a turnoff to Ahasuerus. It's not a problem. This king of countries seems inclined to her. The heart of this king may, in fact, be motivated by her beauty. But we have to remember, the heart of kings is in the hand of the Lord. If he chooses to use beauty, he uses beauty. If he uses interest in money or power, he uses that. He asks her twice, hey, what's wrong? I promise I will give it to you, even up to half my kingdom. What is your request? She wisely asks to honor the king, knowing that he is a man who delights in feasting. She's not afraid to fully put her trust in God, who can deliver her and her people, but she honors the king and even his second in command. The Persians often would feast and then enjoy a time after the feast that was a little bit more intimate with more wine drinking. So that seems to be the perfect time, maybe, to make this request. But she doesn't. She asks for a second feast the next day. Was this fear? Was this human fear? We certainly could understand that. Have you ever been in a situation where you knew you needed to do something, you knew the right thing was to do this, and yet you're sitting there in agony, trying to figure out, how am I going to get up the courage to do what I know is right? So we could understand that. Or perhaps it was a fearless sense of how God uses the inclinations and evil of wicked men to draw them fully into the net that they believe they're casting for others. We're not told. The second feast surely allows the pride of Haman, though, to fully develop and to surround him so that he would be destroyed completely. Esther invites Ahasuerus and Haman's thrilled and more than just a little puffed up in his estimation of himself. You remember, he recounts to his wife and to his friends, only the king and me. We're the only ones invited to this feast. Our opening passage, Psalm 92, that we use to open our worship together, tells us that God uses the apparent blessing of the wicked to undo them in a way that brings him the greatest glory and honor and praise. God's ways, even though they're mysterious and sometimes inexplicable to us, they actually result in greater glory to him and greater good for his people than if his enemies hadn't ever enjoyed success, even for a time. Verses 4 through 7 of Psalm 92. For thou, O Lord, thou hast made me glad by what thou hast done. I will sing for joy at the work of thy hands. How great are thy works, O Lord! Thy thoughts are very deep. A senseless man has no knowledge, nor does a stupid man understand this, that when the wicked sprouted up like grass, and all who did iniquity flourished, it was only that they might be destroyed forevermore. We now come to point 3, Haman's heart, verses 9 through 14. Allow me to reread those verses quickly so we get a look at what God has to say to us. Then Haman went out that day, glad and pleased of heart, but when he saw Mordecai in the king's gate and that he did not stand up or tremble before him, Haman was filled with anger against Mordecai. Haman controlled himself, however, went to his house and sent for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Then Haman recounted to them the glory of his riches, the number of his sons, and every instance where the king had magnified him and how he had promoted him above the princes and servants of the king. He goes on to describe, only the king and I have been invited to this banquet. At the end of this passage, it says, his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, let a gallows 50 feet high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast. The idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. What a strange response. He says, all these things that I have, they mean nothing as long as Mordecai won't bow down to me, as long as I don't have this one thing. And the response is, well, let's just have him killed then, and then you can go on to the feast. Haman had seen numerous examples of favor from Ahasuerus. He lists his wealth. He has 10 male heirs, heirs to a lesser kingdom in Persia, perhaps. Promotions and honors from the king, which are almost too many to list. He has now 2 invitations to a feast with the two most prominent members of the empire, the king and the queen. He's happy and he's seemingly blessed as a pagan in Persia. But he cannot truly rejoice as long as he is not fully honored and worshiped up to his own estimation. God's blessings do this to those that he has not shown his mercy to. They compound their guilt. Haman has honors exceeding all but one on the earth. He has heirs who will apparently follow him in prominence and wealth, and he's been promoted beyond where any man in Susa has been promoted. But as long as one Jew fails to celebrate and acknowledge his glory, it's meaningless. This seemingly insignificant Jew's fate is sealed. In a year, he'll be dead, along with all the others. But Haman cannot control himself. Ultimately, he is undone by this. He's able to control himself enough to leave the situation, but he is beside himself. No matter how many blessings and honor come, the heart of those who do not know the love and the mercy and the patience and the grace of God, they cannot overcome these things. I was not able to overcome these things. Even today, with the work of God's Spirit in me, I'm tempted. I'm tempted to look at what I would like to see, what I wish I had, and become discontent. To look straight in the face of God's mercy and grace and desire something else. Why? There's no contentment with Haman, no humility. Oftentimes, we lack humility. There's no gratitude for what God has given so long as anything is withheld from Haman. He knows that his place is one of honor and that despite efforts by others to gain that place, they've not been allowed to. He is still second in command, but it's not enough. Haman's consumed with pride. All of this does not satisfy me every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Have you ever felt hatred like this in your own heart? Maybe you've not paused to consider this before. If you're a Christian, think of your life before Christ. Remember when the declaration that you would not perish, but that instead you would enjoy eternal life, gripped your soul as a sinner. What else could have been offered you at that point that would have compared with eternal life and the forgiveness of your many sins? And yet now, think about yesterday, last week, last year. Honestly recount the times that you've said something evil or done something selfish or simply had a thought no one could see that betrayed your lack of contentment, even though you've been given all things in Christ. You possess the riches of the world to come, but because you haven't been able to have one little thing, or maybe it's a major thing, in this life, in this temporal life, all of it seems meaningless. You find yourself lacking contentment. Pride is so destructive and so deceptive, isn't it? If it were not for the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ, it would undo you. It would undo me. Thanks be to God that He loved us so much that He sent His Son to die as our substitute, fulfilling the law's demand, appeasing the wrath of God for us, and then giving us His Spirit in which to work in us for His good pleasure. The Hamans of this world will never know this love, and they cannot help themselves as they're continually filled with anger and attempt to destroy those who are the objects of God's amazing grace. Christian, do you anytime find anything of the ingratitude of Haman in your own heart? Anger like that of this second in command at the slightest inconvenience or trouble. Despite your promotions and honors and blessings, do you struggle with satisfaction? Flee to Christ your Savior and find fresh grace to cover all of your sins. Are you like Haman today? I hope there aren't any. Are you compelled by the cares of this world and lack the assurance of salvation from what you know to be an empty pursuit of temporal things? Does this bother you? Perhaps for the first time. Flee from this certain sentence of death and find refuge in Christ your Savior. You'll notice that this chapter ends with Haman obtaining a measure of relief or pleasure following the advice of his wife Zeresh and his friends. What is that advice? Let's kill him first thing in the morning and then joyfully go to the feast. His pride has become such a trap that contemplation of evil doesn't even bring a sense of guilt or a pause. Haman is literally made glad at the thought of murder before his next meal. This is what pride does. It leads human beings to a place where you seal your own fate. You ambush your own life, sometimes literally and sometimes in terms of your own obedience and pursuit of personal holiness. John Owen, to close, is famous for a quote that one must be vigilant in the pursuit of Christ and victory over sin when he urges his readers to be killing sin or it will be killing you. Saints, we find ourselves in a deadly struggle in this life, and I pray that the account of Esther and Haman compels you to fight sin, to fight pride, to fight and to seek refuge in the deliverance that Jesus Christ brings forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the fact that your word speaks to us. It speaks to your people in 475 BC, and it speaks to your people in 2022. It finds individuals in need of the grace of God, in need of your mercy, your Spirit's work. We pray that our hearts would be a place where your Spirit finds acceptance. Lord, we desire to be your servants and to live our lives in a way that pleases you. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.